Good evening.
How many of you know what scripture we're about to turn to?
John chapter 12. This is grains of wheat number 7. John chapter 12. 7 is the number of perfection. It's also the number of completion. So we'll see what that means. John chapter 12. Verses 24 through 26. I know Maggie used to say that we have to hear something 7 times before we get it in our spirit, so this is number 7. John 12, verses 24 through 26, if you'll follow along with me. Most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Let's pray. Now, Father, you know that I need your help even to tell a story, because without your anointing it will avail nothing. And I don't desire to entertain, but I desire to be an agent of change, Lord God, that I would plant seeds, and that your word would bring forth a harvest. Lord, I believe that in these Sunday evening talks, Lord God, these stories that have been told, Lord God, that seeds have been planted, and I'm trusting you to bring forth fruit even into the next generation, Lord God, and beyond. Even in the small groups that we have gathered on Sunday night, Lord God, I believe that in the future, from these messages, Lord, you're going to raise up Christian workers to serve here in this community, in this church, to serve across the nation, and to serve even to the uttermost parts of the earth. Lord, grains of wheat, lives that are laid down, that die to self in order that you might live through them, lives that are given away in Lord order that you might produce a harvest. I pray that this night, Lord God, as we one more time look into this word, Lord, that you would burn this and etch it into our spirit, Lord God, that it would never leave us, Lord, that it would be a part of us, and Lord, that it would accomplish much within us. And I thank you, Lord. I ask that you give me recall, give me memory, give me clarity of thought, that I can bring this forth in a timely manner tonight, in a manner that honors and glorifies you. And then, Lord, you use it in the life of each one gathered here. And I give you the praise, the glory, and the honor. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus said that unless we give our lives away, unless we die to self and we hate that soulish self-life in this world, that we won't have what He has for us. We have to give our life away and lay it down in some way. That doesn't mean that you leave here tonight and you say, oh, let me find some way to lay my life down. No, you leave here tonight with your heart saying, God, what do you require of me? What would you have me to do that's a laying down of myself in my daily walk with you, that I might be a channel through whom you can flow? So we have read this scripture for 7 weeks, 7 times. And I want to remind you, as we approach tonight's story, I don't know how tonight will go, because tonight the most powerful part of this person's life is how God finally got hold of them and called them. The rest of her life is kind of like Lillian Trasher that we heard. Just an incredible story. I'm not going to go into as much depth of the building and building and building of incredible things for the kingdom of God. But I want you to hear the story of how she got there. I've referred to it before in a sermon. Some of you will remember, and it won't be entirely new to you. But I want you to hear the entire story of this woman's call. It's a little different from many of the people we've heard. Tonight's not a story of, again, it's not a story of someone who's endured tremendous persecution or opposition, even though there was much hardship at times. And this is one of those tireless people who I just can't imagine the strength and the diligence with which she worked. But nevertheless, this is a story. You know, many that we have heard came from the farmer, the boy on the farm, or the person in the slums in Scotland, or whatever it may be. Some were privileged, from a privileged background, like Eric Little that I talked about last time. But most came from difficult backgrounds. And this person did not, but I want to share this with you. There's this principle, it's not always true. Tonight's an exception. But you'll find in the church, you'll find in the work of the kingdom that often people who have been the most wounded and the most hurt and the most broken, the most abused, when they come to the Lord, then they have this great compassion and this need to be needed. I'm not saying it's always by the Spirit of the Lord, but I believe the Lord uses them and plants them in places. For example, sometimes the person who's had to have the most counseling, the most been through the most abuse, will then feel the need to become a counselor. Because they feel that because they've been there, they empathize and they know, and so they go into the field of counseling. Or they become a missionary, they give their life, they feel the need to give their life. Sometimes it's sort of paying for something. I don't know, like if I need to do this in order to be acceptable to God. And that is a totally wrong concept. God calls us and we obey. And some He calls to very, very difficult places and others He does not. The point that I'm making here is that tonight it's kind of the opposite. Here is a woman who grew up on a mission field, was born on the mission field, but who lived in relative ease in America as a young woman and who had dreams of comfort and ease after having lived in America and who vowed that she would never go on the mission field. So tonight is one of those stories that you already know this. Be careful what you say you will never, ever, 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 ever do. Some of you perhaps have listened to these messages on Sunday night and you've said, "Oh Lord, I will never, ever, 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 ever do that." Well, be careful. I want to tell you tonight about a woman named Ida Scudder. What a name. Ida Scudder. And we enter the story as she is 6 years of age, born to missionary parents who've lived in India and served in a town of Vellore, India, where her father had a medical clinic and he oversaw medical work in more than 100 villages. Her early memories include much poverty, not of her own family, but poverty among the Indian people that depressed her. She came home from school one day. It was in the midst of a year-long drought in which more than 3 million Indians died between the drought and a cholera epidemic. She came home and her mother said, "I need your help right now." And so she came to her and she put her in the backyard. There were kids lined up in rows in the backyard. And she gave her a big basket with chunks of bread. And she said, "As the kids come forward, give them each one piece of bread and let them go on their way. And if you don't give them more than one piece because there won't be enough for everybody." Thousands of kids had flooded into Vellore during this drought, and this family did everything that they could in order to feed them, in order to help them. Soon after the drought ended, her father had been sick from numerous tropical sicknesses and was in desperate need of rest and recovery, so he planned to take a furlough to America for a season to recuperate. And so she had never been to America, so the idea of going home to America was strange to her, and she was unsure what it would be like. But they set sail for America. They came back to America to a Nebraska farm because he felt that he needed country air and fresh air in order to recuperate. He became a country doctor there for a few years and had a farm that they ran. Her older brother was a big help on the farm. And she adjusted to it quickly and decided that she loved it. And after being in America for a while and seeing well-fed children and beautiful green fields, rolling hills, instead of the stench of the marketplace and the villages of India, she decided that America was a pretty good place to live. After 3 years in the States, she made a vow to herself that she would never return to India to live, no matter what happened or what anybody else did. At 12 years of age, her father was well, and he decided to return to India. He would go first to see how he did in the weather there, and then after a couple of years, he would send for his wife. They would come back to return to India. Now, I want to insert something here that in all of the other mission stories I've read, I've never read of this. This father of hers, his father was a missionary to India. This father of hers' brothers and sisters were missionaries to India. Their cousins were missionaries to India. She had 40 or 50 relatives, as well as relatives in the United States, but she had 40 or 50 relatives who were all serving as missionaries in India, most of them as medical doctors. Just that's her, the whole heritage of her family is missionary work in India. So her father returns and She misses him. She's torn now. At the same time, she begins to resent that her family is missionaries. It's kind of like preacher's kid syndrome, except it's missionaries' kids. 2 years later, her mother joins her father back in India, and she's sent to live with her uncle and aunt, who are retired missionaries in Chicago, so that she can continue school in America. This, in those days, was not that uncommon among missionaries. It's kind of strange to us, but the parents went back to India. They left the kids with relatives so that they could get an education, assuming that they will return to India and become missionaries just like them in the future. And so, when she turned 16, the aunt and the uncle that she went to live with decided to re-enlist in missionary service, and they went to Japan, and she is torn, not knowing, what am I going to do? And the aunt and uncle don't know exactly what to do with her. She doesn't want to go back to India, but she misses her parents. She's torn between being with them and not wanting, or the dread of going back to India. And so they enroll her. It's a long story, but Dwight L. Moody knows them and comes to their house, and he invites her to come to his mission school in Massachusetts. And so she goes there. It's a seminary. It's a girls' seminary. It's like a high school and finishing school or something like that. And so for 4 years, she is in school in Massachusetts, and it's the first time she's ever been around girls her own age. She loves being in America still. She misses her parents, but she's just this vivacious young girl, and she decides she's going to enjoy life to the hilt. So for 4 years, she is always in trouble. She is the most mischievous girl in the whole school. She's always pulling pranks, always being threatened to be kicked out of school. And finally, she graduates, and as she approaches graduation, she plans on catching the eye of some young bachelor. And she finds out once again, or comes back to her, that her parents are still assuming she's going to come back to India and be a missionary. And she hasn't found the words yet to tell them that that will never happen. She was receiving letters from her father about how hot and humid it was at that time, more than he had ever known it to be. And she's thinking, oh, I do not want to go back to India. She's a lot more concerned about how a lady should dress, how she should wear her hair, what kind of nice clothes that she can get, and how could she possibly keep her hair perfectly curled in the humidity in India. She's really, in our day, what you'd call a preppy. At 20 years of age, in 1890, she receives a telegram from her father. Nothing but these words. She's never received a telegram before. He says, come immediately, your mother is ill and needs you. That's all it says. She's distraught at the possibility of her mother dying. She loves her mother. And all of her resolve about India melts away, and her brother's about to board a ship to go back to India to take over a boys' school for her father. So she boards the ship with him for India for a temporary visit to see how her mother is doing. Before leaving, her friends teased her and said, oh, you're going to return to India and you're going to be a missionary just like all those other Scudders in your family. We'll never see you again. She gets indignant. She stomps her feet and she says, I will not. I'll spend 1 year in India and then I'll come back to America again. I won't ever, ever, ever become a missionary. When she got to India, her parents had aged so much that she didn't recognize them in the crowd waiting for her as she disembarked from the ship. She went back to the village of, I can't pronounce it, Tiruvannam, where her father has a medical clinic and a boys' school with over 100 students. She falls into the daily routine. Her mother is pretty much in bed. She's been ill and she's recuperating. And so there's tremendous work involved in this mission operation. She begins to do laundry. There's menus to be planned for the boys' school, cooking to be done, just all kinds of stuff that has to be done every day. And she throws herself into it and does it with a good attitude. During this time, slowly her mother recuperates, and after 4 months, her mother begins to resume duties again, leaving her free to go on some evangelistic trips with her father. He leaves and goes into surrounding villages and preaches the gospel. In those areas, it's about 10% Muslim and 90% Hindu. And so they go out into these areas, and he does medical work in the areas, and he preaches the gospel. She goes along, and her cousin Dixie, who's also a missionary kid who's living there with them, goes along, they're close friends, goes with them and visits the villages. And they will go and they visit the women in the villages. Dixie likes to minister. Ida just kind of holds back, but they go and they visit these women whom most of them have not in years, decades, left the courtyards of their houses. They're not allowed to. They live all of their adult married lives secluded in the courtyard and the home, and they're never able to go out into the public. And they go and they meet them and they minister to them. Her father goes along the road and goes into the villages and lays out a sheet on the ground and puts all of his tools out on it, and people gather and he sets broken bones, he lances abscessed wounds, he pulls teeth, and people gather and they watch. But it's all the men who are being treated and being waited on and being allowed to look, because Hindu men would not allow their wives to be seen by another man, not even a doctor. This is important to the story. She watched her father try to diagnose a woman's sickness as the woman reached her hand through a closed door, a cracked door, and he felt her pulse. That's all he was allowed to do, because he wasn't allowed to look upon the woman. And so it was a very frustrating thing, and I'd have thought, this is so stupid, this is ludicrous. I hate India. Back at the mission, as they returned from one of the evangelistic campaigns, she receives a letter from her best friend in school, Annie Hancock. Ida rips open the letter. She's hoping to hear some juicy gossip about some of her friends back in school, some of her classmates. And the way that it's worded is kind of funny, because it says, as usual, Annie couldn't help being religious in her letter, which really put Ida off. She asked Ida if she had preached yet to the women and children, or if she'd been able to read the Bible in the Tamil language. She gushed about how blessed Ida was to be able to bring light and truth to places of darkness and ignorance. Ida just shook her head. She said, I'll write her back this night. I'll not let a day pass. I'm going to write her back. I'm going to tell her she doesn't know what missionary's life is like. She might like it, but I don't. And I'm going to tell her what it's like and tell her why I will never, ever, ever live in India and be a missionary permanently. Here comes God's strange ways. You know, in some of these stories, there's just been that encounter that only God could have orchestrated, that only God could have set up. And this is one of those, just absolutely, I reread it today, and I was just amazed at the timing of God and the way God grabs hold of a person's heart, the way He breaks us and gives us compassion or whatever is needed in order to draw us into the place where He wants us. So she sets aside that night. She goes to her room. Her father is in his study, studying. And her mother's in their bedroom, her father's room and mother's room, asleep. She sits down in her room and she gets out ink and paper and a pen. She starts a letter to her friend Annie. And I want you to picture this scene. It's like a play on a stage. It should be a scene in a movie. She's in her room. She's trying to write this letter to let her friend know how horrible missionary life is, how terrible India is. The village is just outside her door with great need. Her father has served for years. He's a man of wisdom, but he's also very, very practical. And you'll see, in some ways, perhaps, he's doing what he has to do, but it may look calloused. And Annie is back in the States, desiring to serve God, thinking this is just an awesome thing. And God is on His throne in heaven, and I believe He's just looking down, though there is grief in what I'm about to share with you. God is looking into the future, and He's just orchestrating like a grand symphony conductor, just pulling this whole thing together incredibly. She begins to write, and she had barely begun relating the stories of the horrible conditions there and what missionary is like, when she hears a cough. Someone's at the front door. So she runs into the front room and she opens the door, and a young Indian man walks in. One of the village's most respected Hindu Brahmins, the highest caste of the Indian Hindu system. He has a white turban on his head. He bows his head and she says, are you sick? He says, no, it's my wife. She's only 14. She's having her first baby and it won't come out. The barber woman says that she will die, and his voice begins to break. He says, she can't die. I love her. They told me you are from America and that you can help. No, no, Ida said. She said, it's my father who can help you. I'm not medically trained. Let me go get him for you. So she turns to go get him. She says, come with me into the study. And she looks around and the man's not following her. He's got his head in his hands And he's crying and he says, "No, you don't understand. Your father can't help." And she looks at him. She says, "What do you mean?" He says, "I cannot take a man into my house. No man other than myself and her own family has ever seen her face. It's not allowed." Ida says, "You don't understand. My father can help." He said, "You don't understand." He said, "My wife cannot be defiled. If you cannot help me, I will go." She ran and got her father, and he came out and he tried to reason with the man to no avail. The father said, "Well, it sounds like that she's going to die if you don't allow me to help her." And the man said to Ida, "Are you sure you cannot come?" Ida said, "It would be of no use. I have no training. I have no skills in delivering babies. I'd be no better than the barber's wife." And the man said, "So be it. Then I suppose she must die." And he turned and he disappeared into the night. Now this would be just really a story that grabs your heart if it ended there. And maybe she said, "Lord, show me what to do with my life." But God's so extreme. Ida is furious. She turns around and she explodes. She says, "How can he be so selfish?" And her father says, "You know that's the way it is in India." She said, "But this is a matter of life and death. What do you mean?" And her father patted her on the arm and said, "It's been that way for thousands of years in India. He is a deeply religious man in his faith, and you have to respect that." She said, "Respect that?" She said, "I'll never respect someone allowing their wife to die because they don't want a man to look upon her." Father looked at her again and said, there, dear. There's nothing we can do about it. This is the way they have lived. This is the way they'll continue to live, and you can't change it overnight. Forget about it." That made her even more angry. Forget about it. She had thought her father was a compassionate, soft-hearted man, and here he was telling her to forget about a 14-year-old girl dying. "Yes," her father repeated, "it's a lesson I learned a long time ago. If there's nothing you can do to remedy a bad situation, the wisest thing to do is to forget about it." "Fine," she says. "I was writing a letter to my friend back in America, so I'll go finish my letter." So she goes into her room and she sits down. "No wonder I hate India so much," she thought. Her hand was shaking. She was so upset. She'd not finished a page when there was another knock at the door. She jumped up, thinking that the first man must have changed his mind. And so she ran into the room to open the door, and there was a different voice coming from beyond the door. "Salam, ma'am. May Allah grant you peace." She said, "What do you need?" A Muslim man slipped into the house. "It's my wife. She has had other children with no trouble, but this one will not come out. Forgive me, but I heard that you were from America and that you could help." She didn't even go and get her father. She saw no reason to, since this man... I'm sorry, I got that wrong. On the second one, she did go get her father. She didn't think that there would be any problem because this man was a Hindu. This was a Muslim man, and so surely her father could help. And so she ran for him. There was no need for two women to die in the same night. So she gets her father, and he comes out. And the man says, "No, ma'am, you don't understand. Only a man of her immediate family can ever enter a Muslim woman's room. Forgive me, but aren't you a doctor also?" Ida could hardly believe it. "No, I don't know anything about medicine. My father could look at your wife and tell me what to do, and I could do it." The Muslim man replied, "No, if you cannot come, then it is the will of Allah that she die." And he turned around and he left. This time she didn't even try to discuss it with her father. She turned and went into her room, shaking once again, picked up her pen and started to write. She told Annie about everything that had happened that night, and she said, "You can see now, Annie, why you wouldn't like to be a missionary, especially in India. You'd simply hate it. And I ought to know. Believe me, I'm going to get back home just as quickly as I possibly can. Why, the people here don't even want you to help them. They'd rather let their wives and children die, even if they're beautiful and they say they love them, and some of them are no more than 14. But as she continued to write, she stopped because there was another scuffling outside the front door and she heard another voice. A voice said, "Amal," which means honored one. "Amal, Amal." This time she recognized the voice. As she opened the door, she saw the Hindu father of a young girl she had helped, a young girl that she liked very much. You must come to my house. Much trouble, very much trouble there, he said. Ida felt her throat tighten. She knew that his wife was expecting a baby any day. Your wife? She asked. Yes, Amal, she is very sick. The baby is not arriving. Then Ida watched in horror as he knelt down, touched her feet with his hands and said, please, Missy Amal, please come, or my wife, she is dead. Get up off the ground. It will do no good for me to come. It's my father that you need. He knows what to do. But even as she was saying the words, she knew it was useless. This man would not allow a man to see his wife any more than the previous two husbands. Please come, he begged. She said, I would come if I could help you, but I can't. Sorry to bother you, he said, and bowing out, he walked out the door. I want to read an excerpt how the end of this story, or this incident, took place. As the man disappeared into the dark, Ida asked herself what she could have said or done to change the situation. She could think of nothing. Back in her bedroom, Ida decided to abandon her letter writing and go to bed so that no one else would see the lamp in her room. Maybe then she could get some peace. 10 minutes later, Ida was lying in bed. The only sound she could hear were the swish of a tamarind branch against the roof and the occasional rustling of a lizard as it ran over the reed ceiling. But as much as Ida tried, she could not sleep. She could scarcely believe that three men, all with wives who were in the midst of difficult childbirths, had shown up on the veranda, and all within the space of little more than an hour. And worse, all three men had rejected the offer of her father's help, preferring to sacrifice their wives' lives rather than break away from their religious beliefs. For some reason, the words of her father kept playing over and over in Ida's mind. If there's nothing you can do to remedy a bad situation, the wisest thing to do is to forget about it. It was the word "if" that bothered Ida. Her father could not do anything about the situation regarding Hindu and Muslim women who needed medical attention because he was a man. But Ida was a woman, and there was something that she could do to remedy the situation. But rather than give more thought to what she could do, Ida rolled over in bed and tried to think of other more pleasant things. She planned out the dresses she would have made when she got back to the United States and the matching handbags and gloves she would buy. But it was no good. Her mind kept going back to the fact that she could do something about the situation if she wanted to. It was a long night, and Ida Scudder did not sleep one moment of it. She worried about the women in labor and the babies and her own future. Eventually the sun came up, and with it the sound of beating tom-toms. This was the sound Ida dreaded. It meant that someone in the village had died during the night. Quickly, Ida put on her slippers and dressing gown and slipped out of her room and into the courtyard of the mission house. Suri, one of the servants, was just arriving for work, and Ida called to him. Suri, do you know who died last night? She asked. No, Missy Ida, I do not, he replied. I want you to find out for me. It's very important, she said. Yes, Missy, Suri replied. Right away, I shall go. Ida sat on the veranda steps waiting impatiently for Suri to return. The sun rose in golden splendor over the trees, but she hardly noticed it. Eventually, she saw Suri's yellow hat bobbing above the stone wall that surrounded the mission compound. When Suri opened the gate, Ida noticed how grim he looked. Did you find out? She asked. Please tell me. It is not good news, Suri replied. Three women died in the night, and each of them with a newborn child. I see, Ida said, not trusting herself to say any more. Right about then, the first funeral procession began winding its way along the street the mission compound was located on, as people made their way to the burning grounds by the river. Ida fled back into her bedroom at the sight of the procession. She stayed in her bedroom for a long time, sitting on the bed thinking about all the things that as late as yesterday had seemed important to her. Now they seemed silly and useless. What was the point of spending her time deciding between a satin skirt and a velvet dress, or between a lace bonnet and a glittering hair clasp? Was that what she was going back to America for? Was she going back to live a life full of trivial moments? Suddenly, Ida heard herself praying aloud. God, if you want me to, I will spend the rest of my life in India trying to help these women. There, she had said it. And instead of feeling like she had just thrown her life away, Ida felt invigorated. She flung her clothes on and rushed out the door. A minute later, she was standing in the dispensary facing her father. Ida smiled as she spoke. "This morning, I have come to a decision," she began. "Father, last night when those men came, you said if there's nothing you can do to remedy a bad situation, the wisest thing to do is to forget about it. Well, I couldn't forget about those women, and there is something I can do about it. As soon as Mother is completely well, I'm going back to the United States to study medicine, and then I'm coming back to India to help the women and the babies." Turn with me to James chapter 2. James chapter 2, verse 14. There's an India. There's a Valore right around us outside. It's not just across the world. If there's nothing that you can do to expand the kingdom of God in your neighborhood and where you live and where you work, then forget about it. And I hope that I'm planting a seed of doubt. If there's nothing you can do, the best thing to do is forget about it. If there's nothing you can do, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can his faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Depart in peace, be warmed and filled," but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? And he goes on to talk about Abraham and how he believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, but how it was matched by actions on his part. So Ida Scudder did exactly what she said. And back in the United States in 1899, Ida Scudder was one of the first women. She was in the first graduating class of Cornell University that allowed women to become doctors. She graduated from medical school, and during her time in America, Annie also answered the call to missions and said she would go back to India with her to serve. And a vision began to unfold that would just continue to unfold for the rest of her life. It's one of those that I can't tell you every detail, but just like the other books, if you want to read it, just because that one story I shared to me is just the most powerful part of the book doesn't mean that the rest of the book's boring or dry. It's just an amazing life, an amazing woman. She had a vision for a hospital for women in the town of Valore. And so January 1st, 1900, with a gift of $10,000 from a Manhattan banker, she and Annie arrived in India to begin work on a hospital there for women. In the year that followed, it was difficult. People had to warm up to her being a doctor. And it wasn't easy at first. Many rejected her, but then the doors began to open as she would go out and go into the homes rather than expecting them to come to her, because they wouldn't. Because they couldn't leave their homes, many of them. She would go out and she would go where the sick people were, and she would begin to minister to them and to love them and to pray for them and to share the gospel with them. And the people began to open up their hearts to her, and the following year her father died. Same year she began building a 40-bed hospital, and within days of opening it, it began filling with sick and dying patients. Her staff grew, and soon she was performing surgeries and caring personally for the patients in her hospital. Now, a number of our mission stories have involved unwanted children being taken in, and so there's one more short excerpt I want to read to you. It's just funny how these women go overseas and they're going, there's a mission in mind, and this seems to happen with so many of them. At times, Ida felt an uncanny urge to double check on a patient. On one of these occasions, it occurred in September 1903, Ida was sitting in her dispensary ready to examine the next patient when she felt a sense of dread come over her. She felt it had something to do with the baby girl she had delivered 2 weeks earlier. The baby was sickly, and Ida had spent many hours helping it survive until it was now strong and ready to go home later in the day. She wondered if God was trying to tell her something. She jumped up from her chair. She said, "I will be back in a moment." And she rushed for the door. Even as Ida did so, a voice in her head told her that she was being ridiculous. The baby must be fine, or one of the workers would have come to fetch her. Still, she ran on until she came to the ward where the baby was. All seemed well as she stepped inside. Salome, this is her medical assistant, Salome was bent over a child feeding it, and the other babies all looked perfectly fine. Ida glanced over at the screened-off area where the little baby and her mother were. Since the feeling would not go away, she walked over and looked behind the screen. "No," she yelled as she saw the mother and the grandmother standing over the baby, pressing a pillow firmly against its face. Startled, the pair looked up and loosened their grip. Ida reached for the baby, who was already turning blue. Desperately, she massaged the child's chest, willing it to breathe. Finally, she heard a small choking sound, and the baby, she knew, would live. Holding the child close to her, Ida turned to the mother and the grandmother. "How could you do this to an innocent child?" she asked. "You have plenty of money for her dowry when the time comes, and she's a beautiful baby." The grandmother spat on the ground and raised her eyes defiantly to Ida. "She's better off dead. She was born on an unlucky day. It is the will of Allah that she will die. We are merely carrying out His wishes. If He did not wish her dead, why did He allow her to be born so unlucky?" The old woman snarled. Ida was so furious she wanted to explode, but she controlled her temper. "I have worked hard to save her, and you want to destroy her. You can't really mean that she would be better off dead. Look at her. She is such a sweet little thing." The grandmother's eyes squinted and a sly smile came over her. "You don't want her to die?" she crooned. "Good. We wash our hands of her, and the bad luck that will follow her, take her. She's yours." Ida's mind reeled. "No, you can't mean..." she stuttered, trying to grasp the implications of what they were saying. "You don't want the baby to be killed?" the grandmother repeated. "Then you take her. The cursed little thing is yours." Ida looked at the young mother. Did she really want to give away her own baby? "Yes, please take the baby from me. Perhaps next time Allah will allow me to give birth on a holy day." Indignation rose within Ida. "Every day a baby is born is a holy day," she retorted. Looked down at the little girl, snuggled in her arms, and said, "Very well, if you want to give her away, I will take her." With that, she turned and walked out of the ward, and that began the growth of Ida Scudder's family, just like some of the others that we have read as she began to take in unwanted children. Maggie and I wonder sometimes, how? And you know, just to be honest with you, they had servants. They had Indian servants. She had assistants that kept her kids like an orphanage. And this woman worked all day long, nonstop. She had the kids she was taking in. She had the hospital, and you'll see other things. I mean, it was just, it's just amazing what all she did. But she did have help. And so I'm like, Lord, we understand this. Insert one more thing here. One of the things that troubled Ida was that most of the children who came for treatment too late because of false beliefs and superstitions. And she had to watch them die it was needless if they had come earlier. And it was because of three categories of healers that she was competing with, that she was up against, that were ingrained within the culture and the religions. The charmers, number one. The charmers would put things like crushed jackal's ribs or swordfish spine in a little bag and put it around a sick person's neck, and it was supposed to ward off everything from cholera to chicken pox. So they wouldn't bring them to the hospital because they thought that that would work. The second were called the couchers, which I don't know why they were called the couchers. They were more dangerous. They specialized in operating on cataracts, a common cause of blindness in India, even among small children. They would come from town to town, and with no sterilized equipment, the coucher would push a needle into the patient's eye, and he would move the hardened lens to one side, and at first the patient would be able to see better. Then inflammation would set in, and by the time the coucher had left town, or soon after the coucher had left town, permanent blindness would set in that was irreversible. They'd never be able to see again. And then there were those who sold strange potions and spells as a remedy for sickness. By the time the patient realized that the potion or the spell was doing no good, it was often too late for regular medical treatment. And I tell you all that to tell you one more big aspect of Ida Scudder's life. The Lord began to give her this inspiration. She couldn't get the people into the hospital, and they died because it was too late. She said, if the village people are going to wait too long to come to me, I will go to them. So she had this brainstorm. Actually, I would think it was a God storm. She fitted this wagon with shelves. Fitted this wagon as a medical office with a folding table and with shelves and where it could hold medicines and everything. And she decided to go out on what she would call roadsides. Roadsides lasted for the rest of her life, and I believe continued for many years, if not today in India, from this one mission. She would go out. The first time she went out about 5 miles from town, made her first stop at the entrance to a village, and she told the people, "I'm from the hospital, and I want to help you. I want to help those who are sick." And there were a few people who came, and she helped them. She said, "But next week at this exact same time, I'll be back, and if there are any who are sick, tell them to come out to this spot." She went to the next town and the next town, and she began to develop this system. The next week she went back, there were groups of people at every stop, and she would do like her father. She would operate right there beside the road. She operated on cataracts, she pulled teeth, she set broken bones, she did whatever needed to be done right there out in the open. She would sterilize the equipment, the people would watch, and she would give them medical treatment, and the people opened their hearts to her. Before long, she was traveling hundreds of miles, just going all over the place. She had raised up assistants. There were other people working the hospital. She'd come back in the afternoon. She'd still make her rounds and do work at the hospital and oversee the entire thing. At every stop, and I wanted to share this with you because as you read about her encounter and what brought her to this surrender, she's not just a social worker. The story that I read doesn't tell much about her actual encounter with the Lord except her surrender to the call. But everywhere that she went, she opened with prayer and she invited the people to ask her questions about her faith in Christ, and she shared the gospel from village to village. As she met their physical needs, she also shared with them the answer to their spiritual needs. By the end of the year, the team of doctors and nurses at the hospital were treating approximately 30,000 outpatients at the clinic and roadsides combined. In 1907, she and her mother and Annie spent about a year in America. Part of that time was spent raising money for her next vision, a school for female nurses, unheard of in India. Everyone said, "They won't come, they won't apply." There was no such thing as a female nurse or doctor in India. She's the first. Back in India in 1908, she continued to grow the hospital there and continued to do the roadside medical work. By the end of 1908, her nursing school was up and running successfully. During 1908, someone who had heard her speak in the United States sent her a brand new automobile, one of the first in India, or at least in that region, a Peugeot. And she had to learn how to drive, and off she went out into the countryside. And the first day she went out, as she approached the village, the people out in the fields saw her coming, heard the clamoring noise, and started screaming, "The devil is coming! The devil is coming!" And they fled off into the woods. But curiosity got the better of them, and they came back, and before long, people would come from miles around to see Mama Scudder driving around in her Peugeot, taking her medical clinic throughout the land. By 1910, the work had continued to expand, and Ida began dreaming of a medical college to train women doctors in India. There was much controversy, much opposition. The Indian women would never become doctors, people said, and their families wouldn't hear of it. She presented her idea to a medical convention. She had to work with the government in all of these things. Left it in the hands of a committee to look into the possibility. In 1912, she opened a tuberculosis sanitarium, took in several more babies personally, and expanded the hospital to 60 beds. In 1918, against incredible odds and opposition, the first medical college for women in India was opened. Every morning, the school day started, the college day started with Ida Scudder teaching chapel at 7:30 in the morning and putting the students through grueling educational hurdles during the day. I remember reading, I didn't put it in my notes, that someone who oversaw all of this in the government said, "You know, Ida, now don't be," I think she had 14 medical students who were women the first year. And he said, "You know, when the medical exam comes up, when they finish their year, I don't remember if it was a year or 4 years of training or whatever, but when they finish their training and it was about time for medical exams," he looked at Ida and he said, "Now don't be upset if none of your women make it this first time." And she said, "None of them? What do you mean?" I mean, she was devastated. Does he really expect that none of them are going to pass the medical exam? The day of the medical exams came and went, and grades were posted, and every one of her students made 100% on their medical exam. And immediately, her college for women became the top medical school in all of India. She began to receive awards and notice by the government and acclamation for all that she was doing. With everything moving forward and going well, I just want to insert this because some of you, I don't know what God will do if He ever calls you to do something away from here or something that really, really seems hard. I don't want to make light. This woman worked her fingers to the bone. She was tireless. And I've mentioned to you before, though, God is not in a box. Some of His servants went to Africa, as I said, lived their whole life living as the natives, never took a furlough, never took a break, and just died serving the Lord, just wore themselves out. Others took furloughs. Others took vacations. I want you to listen. I just couldn't believe this when I got to this, because I was about to turn 50 when I read this book, and I knew how I was feeling. And here this woman is 57 years old. This whole mission is expanding and can run for a season without her. And there is this wealthy benefactor who came to Valore from America. Her husband had died and she had funded a lot of stuff for her. She came there just to help and continued to pay for things. Her name was Gertrude. And Gertrude said, "You need a break, you need a vacation." And Ida agreed. And Gertrude said, "I will pay for it, but it can't be a fundraising trip and you can't go working and doing all of these plans. You got to relax and do something, and I'm going to pay for it and we're going to go together." Ida said, "Okay." She had a vision for what that vacation was going to be. And it wasn't ministry, but let me tell you what it was. They traveled Europe, saw France, Paris, went to Germany, went all over Europe. But Ida had her heart set on something. 3 months climbing, hiking in the Himalayan mountains. Gertrude was carried by servants on a sling chair throughout the mountains, but when the 3 months was over and Ida had hiked the entire thing, they had covered 500 miles. This woman was almost 60 years old. She came back and continued to press forward with the work of God. The rest of her life saw continued expansions of the medical work in Valore. At age 75, she retired, but she never stopped overseeing and being involved in the work. And again, God allows some pleasures. The nearby town of Kodaikanal was built at the base of a mountain, and she had been there for medical conventions, and she loved it, and there was this beautiful spot up on the side of a mountain that she bought. And she went there at age 75, and she had a house built with a garden. And she spent the rest of her life going to and from Valore, overseeing the medical things and the new advances, spending her mornings gardening, and spending her days entertaining the hundreds of visitors that came from all over the world to see her and to talk with her. And she just continued to be active for the rest of her life. At age 90, she went home to be with the Lord. And her legacy continues. In 2003, Valore Christian Medical Center was the largest Christian hospital in the world with 2,000 beds. And its medical school was one of the premier medical colleges in India. Her fame was such that a letter mailed from the United States simply addressed Dr. Ida, India, arrived at Kodaikanal at her house. If you go to her website, not her website, but to a website that I can give you, you can hear her story recorded as she spoke, as it was recorded, and she tells her story. And reading from that page, in closing, "The 100 years since Ida Scudder opened the first small clinic have seen remarkable growth. Here's an example of the daily activity that goes on there today. 2,000 outpatients per day, 1,000 inpatients, 43 operations, 22 clinics, and 16 births. Excuse me. 10 Bible classes are held each day and 380 patients are visited by a chaplain. In addition, there is the work of, and it's acronyms, CHAD, CONCH, and RUSHA. These are social programs that are the follow-up of her roadsides, which go out to the villages and rural areas, bringing methods of disease prevention, health care, and community empowerment to tens of thousands more. Started with one woman and her vision, CMC employs over 4,300 people today. But the story of CMC is not merely growth, high-tech surgery, and medical degrees. It is the story of people sharing their time and talents in a loving and caring manner. Throughout its history, CMC has taken up each new task in response to Christ's command. In the words of Ida Scudder, we thank God for the way He has led us in the past and look forward to an even greater future. I share all of that to say to you tonight in closing, America makes it very, very difficult. It's not difficult for you to be challenged in these messages to do a Bible study in your neighborhood. It's not difficult to go and to visit the sick or to adopt an apartment complex, as I have suggested, or to be a verbal witness and to share the love of Christ, to let God lead you into something where you lay your life down in order to expand the kingdom of God. God opens doors. That's not difficult. That requires a response to the Lord. But our land makes it difficult to do some of the things we've read about in these books or heard about. You can't just go start an orphanage. Some of these things may be stirring in some of you. You can't just go start a hospital. You can, but the opposition and the red tape and the bureaucracy is 10,000 times worse than it was 100 years ago. I'm not suggesting that if God tells you to do it, that you shouldn't do it. But I want you to be aware that there are still places in the world just like this. There are still places with little bureaucracy. There are still places where people are in desperate need. There are still places where you can go and people will open their hearts to you because they need so much. And I'm just saying that if God puts it in your heart, won't you answer that call? Won't you answer that call? I don't know that there will be any more of these stories on Sunday night for a while. I'm not saying that the mission emphasis is ended. I believe He has a message or two that still ties in with that and with practical things and where we are. Because we begin here in Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, then the uttermost parts of the world. So it's no different. The call isn't just to India or to Mesa. It's to whatever God says. But as I said I wasn't going to do this tonight. Because I've said it so many times. But again, it's seven times. Why can't you? Why can't you? I know some of you are. But I'm saying, why can't you? Why can't you see a need and say, as I say to you tonight, if there's nothing that you can do to remedy the situation, the best thing to do is just to forget about it. If. Let's pray. Lord, I yield this word to You. And I ask God, You would make our eyes open. God, You're not telling us to go out and fill every need. You're telling us to be available for the needs that You reveal. Those that You speak to our heart. I'm just praying, Lord, that as a people we'll hear You. I'm just asking, Lord, that we won't ignore Your voice. That we'll be obedient. Because I believe that You have great blessing planned for us in it. That we would be a blessing to others. Cause us to be sensitive to Your Spirit. Help us to hear Your voice. Oh God, help us to lay down our lives and all that we want. Our matching up of clothes and our deciding what will fit and what will go in our lifestyle. Lord, that we might do something that counts for eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.